Nehemiah. So we are going to continue in our series, and we're going to read Nehemiah 4, 1 to 16 together. I'm actually going to do 1 to 15, but I'm actually going to cover book 3 and book 4 today. But let's read Nehemiah 4. Part of the reason why, too, I'm not reading Nehemiah 3. I don't know if you've read it a lot, but there's a lot of names in there that is really hard to pronounce. I listened to so many commentaries on the Nehemiah 3, and there's a continual consensus. You're going to get one or two names wrong for sure. So we're just going to, you know it, talk about it, but maybe not read through it. So let's read Nehemiah 4. Here we go. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Can I pause there for a second? So I know, and those of you who know me know that I really like to banter a bit. You know, I like when I'm on the ice or I'm on the court and somebody, you know, maybe does a little bit of trash talk and we go back and forth. I actually quite enjoy it. And can I just point out that Tobiah here, his trash talk is awful. Like, he says, "What are they building? Even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Like, I don't even understand the reference. That is some bad trash talk, okay? Man, let's read on. "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. Meanwhile, the people to Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.' Also, our enemy said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.'" So, real quick, 10 times over means they got to know it pretty quick. Like, this warning, these threats, and our response was happening continually, again and again and again. It wasn't new. It kept happening. The threats kept coming. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we are aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. This is the word of the Lord. When I was 17 years old, many of you know this, I had a head injury. And the rehabilitation for it was a total of 18 months. And the first 2 months of that, I was in a medically induced coma. When I came out of that, I basically was doing bed rest for the next 6 or 7 months. And then slowly but surely, I started to do rehabilitation. During that time, I had a lot of time to pass. I couldn't focus very well. So what I essentially did is I started turning on movies. When I was a young boy, my dad and I, one of my favorite memories is we had a VHS at the time, and we had one movie. It was Top Gun. And we watched Top Gun over and over again. Little side story, while on my honeymoon with Lauren, I wasn't feeling good, and I think I watched Top Gun three times, I watched three times while I wasn't feeling good on my honeymoon. So just to go to show you, I really love the movie. But what I learned as a young boy was I really enjoyed watching a good movie. When I had the head injury and I had all this time, I thought, well, let's watch movies. Well, there are only so many action movies that you can watch. So I started to turn my attention to other types of movies. I don't enjoy horror movies, just don't watch them. So naturally, my next choice would be what? Well, I picked romantic movies. So I started watching romantic movies. So I am an 18-year-old guy alone at home watching romantic movies. One of those movies that I watched, what I found was in this movie was I liked the aspect of the feel-good story. I liked the part of the movie where at the end of it, everything was okay, that something positive came out of the movie. I think maybe that's why I liked the rom-com so much, is because that's essentially what happens in rom-coms. And in fact, right now on my phone, I have a picture of all the Hallmark movies that are going to be released this year, hoping that maybe we can watch some cheesy Hallmark. Dad, I'm looking at you right now because I know you watch them too. So the Hallmark movies, right? Because I like the feel-good story. One of my favorite movies, though, is Braveheart. Now, Braveheart, at its core, sure, there's a lot of war and battle scenes, but it is a love story, too. There's this magical love story weaved in, and in that, I thought, wow, I could point that out. There was a moment in that movie where he has this speech, this great big speech about freedom, and he's rah-rahing. The reason why I bring that up in the feel-good story is because at the heart of it is that feel-good story. At the heart of it is that the person knows what they want, the girl, or the girl wants the guy, and they go for it. They take the risk and they go for it, but at the heart of it, they know exactly what they want and they go for it. And I love that. I love when it works out. I, in fact, don't watch movies again if it doesn't work out because I don't want to see it. I want the movies where it does. What's weird by my illustration is, in this story, it doesn't actually work out how Nehemiah wanted. But it ultimately points to somebody, the ultimate Nehemiah, and how it does work out. Chapter 3 in this is the beginning of the process. And so Nehemiah 3 essentially is, for some context. So Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylon army. 50 years pass to Ezra. And what we learned last time I was up is that this book of Ezra and Nehemiah are the same book. And they're located at the end of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. In this book, Ezra and Nehemiah, same book, the stories in there run parallel to one another. So 50 years pass, they come out of exile, and this guy named Zerubbabel brings some of the exiles and they rebuild the temple. Then Ezra comes 60 years later. So after 60 years from Zerubbabel, 50 years before the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, here they come to build the temple again. After that, Nehemiah is sent, and Ezra and Nehemiah kind of work together. What's important to that to know is in the points of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they actually run very parallel to one another. And the stories are kind of repeating itself. God sends somebody to do something, and it doesn't work. What's different about this story, though, is it really illustrates how they work together. Now pause there for a sec. If we look at the Exodus story, what happens? God sends Moses, empowers Moses to deliver his people. In this story, God sends Nehemiah, Nechemiah, comfort of God, to help the people. However, what's beautiful about the story of Nehemiah, and it's really accentuated in this chapter, is that he doesn't do it alone. What he does, like we just saw in the children's message, is he rallies some people together, and we do it together. In this story, it's continually not just Nehemiah saying, I'm going to go and do this figure out the answer. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do this. But it's a bunch of people grabbing brick by brick, working together, guarding together, praying together, doing it together. Real quick, so Tim and I like to share resources in terms of a series. One of our resources, this is a commentary for Nehemiah 3. Now, if you notice, it's hard to see, but that is the whole commentary for Nehemiah 3, 1 to 32. It is about this big. And the reason for that is because it's basically listing who the people are that rebuilt the walls. For those visual learners, this is the walls that they rebuilt. So this is the Jerusalem, and those walls that are around are the walls that were built. So if you want to look at a bird's eye view, that's the walls in this chapter that they've rebuilt. So they rebuilt and started sheep gate to the fish gate to the old gate to the valley gate, to the dung gate, to the dung gate, to the fountain gate, to the horse gate, to inspection gate, to the sheep gate. And essentially, chapter 3 is describing what people built those walls. There it is. But here's the thing. Here's the interesting point about it. Is that in this story, as they're listing the people, it's not all the same people. It's not just the clergymen. It's not just the merchants. It's not just the men. There's women listed. There's families listed. There's goldsmiths listed. There's merchants listed. There's clergymen listed. There's a plethora of people listed. It's not just one type of person. It's the people of God working together to build the wall. Why is that important? It's profoundly important. Because every single person in this room right now has gifts and calling from God. Every single person in this room right now, God has put things in you as gifts, as calls. And together, we all have ministries. We all have things that God has called us to do, that God is asking us to do. In terms of our context for this church, we all have a part to play. We all have a brick to pick up and to build with. We all are part of a team that gets to do this together. Now, in that though, there's a caveat. Because the responsibility for us is to be asking the question, God, what are my gifts? God, what are you calling me to? It's a question for all of us. What are the things that God is calling us to? What's interesting right now is while I'm studying this and preaching on this, our youth this week just had this conversation. One of the questions the youth asked is, how do you find your gifts and calls? How do you find those things? And in this is a great example. Get to work. Like, essentially what Nehemiah did is the guy who brings comfort to a bunch of exiles who have forgotten years. Like I just mentioned, there's 110 years from the time that Jerusalem was destroyed to when they're here building a wall. 110 years has passed. There's generations that have come and gone. So they don't totally remember what's happening, what happened years and years ago. But Nehemiah says, pick up a brick and let's work. Let's get to work. You have something you can offer. You don't need to be this pastor to be a part of what God's doing in this place. But God calls us to pick up a brick. Ephesians 2, 18 to 22. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The context of the story that we're studying right now is they're building around this temple. What's different about that context and our context is that this story points toward a Messiah who's going to come, defeat death, and we carry the Holy Spirit. We become those living temples where God dwells. And so now it's not we're building around this one temple, but we're sent out because it's in us individually. That we carry the truth of who he is and what he's doing in us. Isaiah 26, 1 to 2. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter the nation that keeps faith. What I alluded to earlier is that this story, which doesn't mention Jesus Christ, points into the direction of Jesus Christ. And the story of Nehemiah is a reflection of the ultimate Nehemiah that's to come. To look at this point, Nehemiah was a cupbearer in the castle, in a palace. Jesus Christ was in heaven. He had it made. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He had it made. What sparked him to go to rebuild the wall when he's in the Persian army in a palace and he has it made? Because he knows the call that God put on his life. That the hand of God and the call of God said, go and build. And that same thing points to Jesus Christ. The difference between the two, ultimately, is Nehemiah risks his life. Jesus Christ, it's a cost of his life. But the relationship is made. That in this story, it's reflecting. And it's pointing towards what God will do. But in it, there's a part for us to play. In that call, in the rebuilding, in the call of what God's put in this place, in our context, of where we're going, what God's calling us to, and the people that we know. Church, God's put gifts in you. And it's for this church and the people within it to walk in that call, to use those gifts, and together to build his kingdom, to proclaim his name, because there's power in it. And brick by brick, we can look back and we can say what used to be. We can look back and say, man, this place used to be packed. Or we can see the opportunity. We can see the opportunity that we have right here, right now, in our context. Because this story, church, is a story of God's provision. It's not a story about one really cool leader named Nehemiah. It's not a story about one cool scholar named Ezra. It's a story of the people of God working together, doing it together to build this church, to support our families, to carry the vision and the gospel of who God is, what he's doing in our lives. Nehemiah 4. So in this story, they go from building the wall, and all of a sudden what happens, what becomes very real, is that there's opposition. What we find is that Nehemiah starts putting his brick by brick with all his buddies and his families and the people of Jerusalem. He's putting it together. And all of a sudden, there's three bad guys that are introduced. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. We all know about Tobiah. We just learned about him as bad trash talk about the fox. But essentially, it's an overarching theme. And what it's saying is that, and this is a promise. It's a promise. It's a truth. That when you're doing good for God, you will face opposition. You will face opposition. Our church will face opposition. In our own lives, as we walk towards God, we're going to face opposition. It's highlighted in this story by these three guys. And essentially what they do is the power of their words, they start threatening. We're going to destroy you guys. You guys can't do this. You suck. Over and over again, threat after threat after threat. That's why it says 10 times. It keeps happening. It doesn't stop. And this cool, calm, collected guy who has the hand of God on him, whose name means comfort, Nehemiah, under pressure says, hold on a sec. Hold on a sec. Let's guard ourselves here. Like, let's guard what we're building. Let's find the weak places in our walls, and let's guard those places. Let's put a sword and a spear in your hands, and let's stand on guard day and night. And essentially, it even goes into detail, and it says, one guy has a spear in his hand while he's working. He's putting bricks on with a spear in his hand. They didn't fight once, but they guarded themselves for it. The context that I talked about in Isaiah and in Ephesians is that we now are that temple. And what this illustrates is the need for us in our lives to guard the areas that are weak. How are we guarding our hearts? How are we guarding the things that we care about? How are we guarding areas that maybe we've slipped in the past, we fell to, we sinned? How are we guarding our lives? Nehemiah, what he does is he has this moment, this brave heart moment. He gets up on the wall. And the first thing he says is, do not be afraid. Don't fear them. Remember God. Don't be afraid of them. Remember God. Two weeks ago, we talked about putting God first. Having the faith to say that God will provide in our circumstance and in our need. But also to say that, God, I'm going to pick up my brick and do what I need to do. Would you use my life? But would I have faith to say that, God, in this circumstance, with the thing that I'm dealing with, you will provide. And what I'm going to do is practically put you first in my life. Do you hear the words of Nehemiah? After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Don't be afraid of them. Remember who God is and why we're doing this. And essentially what it's saying is what's the heart of this? Why are we doing this? Is it just to put walls up? No. Here's the beautiful thing about sitting in that room with those omas. The beautiful thing about it, and actually we talked about this week, and Alice Flores gave an answer. Her answer was, I love this place. These are my friends. This is my home. She's sitting around a table with a bunch of ladies that she's had relationship with for years and years. What does this place mean to Alice Flores? It was beautiful to watch. This is my family. Nehemiah's sitting on the wall and he's saying, hey, clergymen, goldsmiths, merchants, why are you doing this? This is our life. I used to watch a movie, still watch it a bit, Cinderella Man. I'm getting looks right now, Cinderella Man. So it's a boxing movie, but at the core of it, it's a feel-good story, and it's kind of a rom-com, but it's a romantic movie. It's underlined by this love story of this man and this woman. But in it, the story of it, James J. Braddock, is he's a boxer during the Great Depression. Before the Great Depression hits, he's okay. He's a mediocre boxer. He does okay, he doesn't. He ends up breaking his hand. He can't fight. And they remove his boxing license. He can no longer box. The Great Depression hits and he loses everything. His family have nothing. And so what he does is, like many other men in the time, is they went to the docks and they'd pick about 5 to 7 people to work on the docks that day. If you didn't get work, better luck trying next time. You're not going to work today. Sometimes he got picked, sometimes he didn't. Well, he had this broken hand, his right hand, and he was working at the docks. He ended up having to use his left hand. His left hand got stronger. Part of his story is that he had a weak left hand. He didn't realize this, but he was preparing to be a better boxer. While his one hand was broken, and he faced opposition, and he was losing everything, he was working, and he didn't realize, but he was working out his left hand. Then he gets this opportunity to say, you're going to face one of the top contenders in boxing, and you're just going to be a punching bag, but it's going to be your goodbye to boxing. And he ends up punching the guy out. He wins the fight. Then he wins the next fight. Then he wins the next fight. And he's about to face Max Baer, the most brutal fighter during this era of the 1930s. So there's this interview. I'm getting somewhere with this. In this interview, the announcers say, what's changed, James? Like, what's changed, man? Like, how? What's going on? What's changed? What are you fighting for? He has a one-word answer. He says, milk. His answer is milk. Then it does a flashback to his family, the opposition they faced during this time. What's the point? His perspective changed a bit. He used to be a fighter that was just about money and a sport and what he did. Where now, you know what he was fighting for? His family. He needed to provide to put milk on the table because they had no milk. It changed for him. It changed. And fight after fight, you can see, he could have quit. But he was, no, keep going. Why? Milk. This is a bit of a hard word. Because at the heart of this, what Nehemiah is saying to these people who are rebuilding the wall, who are part of this journey where God's renewing and restoring these walls, is the same question that's asked to us today, to right now in this season. So why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? God saved us. We love God. God's called us to it. We're building community. Why are we doing this? Selfishly, can I give an answer? I want to build something so that when my son is 20 years old, he has a place he can go and call home. He has a bunch of people that have watched him grow up. He's met the Omas. He's got his cheeks pinched by the Omas at the church many times. He's getting to know some kids and building some friends. He's building a home, a family. I want Judah, I want my wife and my family to experience God with other believers. I want Judah to feel that this place is his home, that there's a safe place where he can go when he faces opposition, when he's in trouble, when he's had a hard time, when he doesn't know what to do. That there's people in his life that can point him to the cross, that can point him to his parents, that can point him to wisdom and discernment. I want that for my son. I want that for our kids. At the heart of what we're doing, at the heart of every day we wake up, Sunday mornings we come here, and every day in between. We do this because God's called us. Because we can look and see what God's done in our lives. But also because we look around and we see family, friends, God's provision, God's faithfulness. Nehemiah standing on a wall. Remember God and fight for your family. Stand on guard. Make a good choice. Don't be afraid of them. When that opposition comes, look at God. And that in that church, brick by brick, as we continue to build, as we continue to pray, as we continue to ask big things of God, as we do this together, and at the heart of it, we put Him first. God will provide. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this book, this rich book. I thank you for the opportunity it is to proclaim your name. And God, I pray that right now, faith would rise. That in the circumstances and the opposition that we face, faith would rise. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are God. That you are alive. That you're working behind the scenes and in our lives. And we thank you for the opportunity it is to do this together. To build community together. To love God together. Brick by brick, putting it together. Walking this out together. Finding our call together. Being used by God together. Would you continue to build this community? Would you continue to bring us closer together? And Father, would we love people with arms wide open? We love you, God, and we proclaim that your name is powerful. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen.